Invite you to turn with me again in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. Our text this morning can be found on page 976 in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. If you would like, would let you know that you can turn as well in your Trinity hymnal to page 845, the red hymnal. And you'll find on that page the Apostles' Creed. And we're preaching this summer through the truths of the Apostles' Creed. And so I just want to review the lines that we'll be preaching on this morning. Then we will turn to the book of Ephesians, where you'll find that truth in our study. Our text in Ephesians for preaching is chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. For context, I want to begin reading in verse 15. So first I'll read the creed, and then we'll turn and read God's word and pray, and then turn our attention to it. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And then going down a few lines, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, what assurance we have already meditated on this morning, that we come in worship through the name of our head and Savior Jesus. We know where he is, not in the grave, not wandering the realm of the dead, but he has ascended and is at your right hand. This morning, O God, draw us up, raise our eyes and our souls heavenward, that we would see that in this earthly gathering, we have been raised up in spirit and heart to gather as your church around our ascended Savior Jesus. Speak to us, O God, through his royal words, that our hearts may be drawn heavenward. Be with us, Holy Spirit, in these few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, we are celebrating the 50th anniversary of the launch of Apollo 11. Some of you remember, not all of you, but some of you will remember that day, 50 years ago, when that spaceship launched out of the Earth's atmosphere to be the first moon landing ever. That demonstration of power and might and technological advance to launch those men and all that machinery and fuel out of the Earth's atmosphere and into space is the greatest kind of compiling of power seen at that time. The rocket fuel, the manpower, the computing power to figure out how to get out of the atmosphere and through space and land on the moon. It was unmatched power. 50 years later, however, most of you have in your pockets something more powerful than the computer that was on Apollo 11. Your smartphone, or maybe even your old dumb phone, is probably more powerful than the computer that was on that spaceship 50 years ago. Now imagine in 1969, you're watching the height of technology, and then someone comes from the future and hands you this little shiny black thing and says, on this phone that you can put in your pocket, you now have that same power with you always. This is Paul's message about the ascension, a demonstration of unmatched power. He says that power is with you. For you who are in Christ, that power is with you now. That power is with you always. What we see in our passage, what we see in these few verses, is that the ascension of Jesus demonstrates the power of God at work in those who believe. The ascension of Jesus, the raising up, not from the grave, but from this world and this life to the right hand of God on high in the heavenly places, is a demonstration of God's power. And that power is at work in all who believe. Before we look at the passage in particular, just a word on this idea of the ascension. As it is spoken of in Scripture in the New Testament, it's sort of the final act in the phase of redemption. So we can divide sort of all of the storyline of Scripture into these categories of creation, and then the fall, and then redemption, and then the consummation. And within this era of redemption, there is the work of God the Son, this death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, and then sort of this final event, his ascension on high. We find his ascension at the end of Mark's gospel. We find it at the end of Luke's gospel. And it's recorded for us in the first chapter of Acts. And yet it is hardly even mentioned past a verse or two in these narratives. Here is what Luke says about it in Acts. He says, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's all he says. He says in his own gospel, Luke 24, he was carried up into heaven. That's it. We know that he walked for 40 days on the earth. He appeared. He gathered his disciples at Mount Olives. And then in a moment of glory and a demonstration of power, he was carried up into heaven. The New Testament speaks of it in passages like the one before us this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we read he is seated at the right hand of God. He anticipated this in his earthly ministry, being raised up to the right hand of God. So we're going to consider this morning what it means, what it shows us about the power of God, that he ascended on high, what it means for us today. Paul addresses this idea in Ephesians, second half of chapter 1. I read beginning in verse 15 because before Paul gets to the idea of the ascension and the power of God, he frames it in the context of praying for the church. First, there's his prayer of thanksgiving, and then he prays something specific for the church in Ephesus, something specific for us as Christians. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. He is praying that the church would know something, not an intelligence knowledge, but that plus a heart knowledge. The eyes of the heart would be opened to know something. Then he lists three truths that he's praying that Christians would believe. The first truth is hope. He prays that every Christian would know the hope that is theirs in Christ, right? This confident anticipation of that which is to come. That's the number one thing he wants them to know that he prays for. Number two is their inheritance. He wants them to know what they hope for, the riches of their glorious inheritance upon their own resurrection and ascension, our own resurrection and ascension. What is that? What will we receive? So he says in verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance. So there's the hope. We're to be a hopeful people. We hope in what we know, the inheritance to come. And yet as Charlie prayed, there's a weight, isn't there, between what we hope and what we're going to inherit. And as we wait, there's the third prayer request. That is to know the power of God that will raise us from hope to our inheritance, that will bring us from hope to the fulfillment of that hope, that we will receive all that has been promised to us. That may seem sort of doubtful. All of this wonderful glory in the future sounds great, and I try to hope in it today, but sometimes I struggle to believe that is actually going to happen. And Paul prays that you would know the power of God to bring about your glorious inheritance. How do you know that power? Well, the power is on display in the ascension of Jesus. So that's what we're going to see. Starting in verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, the power of God in raising Jesus up to this position of power. And as we see it, it is a demonstration of power in order that we would have confidence that our hope one day will be fulfilled when we receive our glorious inheritance. There's 2 points as we study these 4 verses. First, I want us to see the place of God's power, verses 20 and 21. And secondly, I want us to see the purpose of God's power, verses 22 and 23. The place and the purpose of God's power. To answer the question, where is Jesus and why is he there? Where and why? The place of God's power. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. That he worked, we're picking up in the middle of this sentence, about the power of God. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's part one. That's what we studied last week. And seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. That's part two. The resurrection and then the ascension. The 2 parts of the exaltation of Jesus from the grave to the throne. How do we know about this place where Jesus is? Well, Paul tells us about it in comparison to others. Sort of like if you had a promotion at work and you have a new position, try to figure out sort of where are you in the company? What relationship do you have to the one who used to be your boss? Is it now your peer? And the ones who used to be your peers or coworkers now work under you. We understand the place of Jesus in power in relation both to the Father and to everything else. So look where he is in relation to God the Father in verse 20. He is at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's point in this verse is that he has ascended all the way up. That he is in the place of unparalleled honor and universal authority. He's taken sort of the path not halfway up, not partway up, not to the second to top floor. No, he's all the way, ascended all the way into the very heavenly places. Paul gives us 3 descriptions. He's seated right hand in heavenly places. Look at each of these briefly. It says he seated him. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 begins like this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this Paul is saying this has been fulfilled in the ascension of Jesus. That he is the royal king who is now at God's right hand, and specifically, he is sitting down. He is seated there. Something that he looked forward to in his active life, this time when he would be seated there at God's right hand. Now, what does it mean that he sits down? It is a great significance to us that he is seated. It means sort of 2 parts. He's ended something, and he begins something else. It means that he sits down, first, that he has ended all of the work of redemption. He has done, he has accomplished everything he needs to accomplish to save his people from their sins. There's nothing left on the checklist of what to do to save them. He has fully paid for all their sin. He's fully paid for all of your sin. He has fully defeated death itself. He has triumphed completely over the grave. And now that work, that redemption has been accomplished. And so he sits down. But he doesn't sit down, sort of put his hands behind his head and his feet up on the desk. Right? He is sitting down to start another work. He is sitting down to rule and reign. The theological term for this is his heavenly session. S-E-S-S-I-O-N, his heavenly session. The word session is simply in Latin is the word for sitting or to sit. So he's sitting in heaven. So it's kind of the same way we would use if a judge were to walk into a courtroom and all rise and everybody rises for the judge. And then the judge sits. What happens when the judge sits? Court is in session. Here is the king, the judge, now sitting and reigning as king over the entire world. It is sort of his kingdom, his kingship, his judgeship is in session. So we don't imagine he's sort of on vacation until it's time for him to come back. No, he's completed the significant work of paying for your sins, of defeating the grave on your behalf, of guaranteeing your inheritance. And now before his return, he sits in session, ruling, watching, judging, keeping the world and his church. So he's seated. Where is he seated? Particularly, Paul tells us, he is seated at the right hand. You know this from your reading of Scripture. The right hand is the place of honor. It's the place of victory. It's the place of power and authority. The king is now enthroned. He is, experiences his coronation. He's given his crown. He's put in the place of honor and glory and authority and power. The point is that he shares now the throne of his father, that he is exalted here in a place of equal authority with God, the Father. And it's authority over, the third point Paul mentions, the heavenly places. Where is he raised? Well, he's sitting, he's at the right hand, and he's in the heavenly places. Right, he is in the spiritual sphere. He reigns over the spiritual realm in the heavenly places, and he's above and reigns over the physical creation as well. He is reigning over every earthly, human, worldly power, but more importantly, over every spiritual power in the heavenly places. One author says, he is equal to the Father in regal authority. There's nothing missing or lacking as he receives sort of the robes of glory and the crown of his kingship. This is not often how we think of Jesus, is it? We often think more of the humble carpenter, don't we? We often think of the one who wandered this earth without a place to lay his head. And we hear the preaching of Jesus, and we hear it on the lips of sort of a humble, lowly servant. But how would it change how we hear the message of our Lord if we would really understand that he is equal with the Father, ruling and reigning in power and glory? Think about his message. His message that he preached on earth is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, coming from a lowly preacher, maybe that sounds kind of like some pious advice, right? Some worldly wisdom, some holy thinking. But how is even that preaching changed when it comes from the lips of the coronated, exalted King of the world? It is God, the very King, demanding of his servants, of all of creation, to bow the knee and worship him. It's harder for us to think of that in sort of this humble, lowly, earthly Christ. And so God gives us this picture of him seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, issuing a royal decree. What a message for us. What a reminder for us this morning. Have you bent the knee in worship to this King? Have you repented and turned from a life of sin and rebellion and selfishness and come in faith and belief and worship at the throne of Christ, the exalted King? Because he's not only sort of equal here with the Father, he now reigns in the second part of the verse in over everything. You do not choose whether you're part of his reign or not. Look what we see in verses 21. He is reigning over everything else. He's equal to the Father, and he's over everything. Verse 21 begins, far above all. That means superior to all, over everything. All the places and all times, in all places and all times. Look at the words Paul uses, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, sort of overlapping terms that sum up all of the authority and power and rule in all of the realms, physical and spiritual realms of this world. He is far above all of it. And if you remember about a month or 5 or 6 weeks ago when I preached on Colossians chapter 1 and the divine Son, creator over everything. In Colossians 1 verse 16, we read three of these four words are there in Colossians 1 verse 16 as those items that the Lord created. And so we see in the path of Jesus, he is over all of these authorities and power. But then in his incarnation, he goes below. He humbles himself. He empties himself, even to the point of burial under the power of death. And the resurrection is out of that power. And the ascension is now back in his right place above all of those things, all of those powers and dominions. God has returned him back to his proper place, back to his glory on his royal throne. It's not only all these things, it is also the end of verse 21, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That means there's no term limit on this kingship. He's not up again for re-election. This isn't a seasonal king. It will pass on the throne to another descendant. This is Lord of all, now and forevermore. He's telling us that every conceivable power is under the mighty reign of King Jesus. Every biological power, every political power, every spiritual power, every relational power, whatever it has all been defeated by the victory and ascension of the King to the right hand of the Father. The cosmic powers of darkness have been defeated in the ascension of the Christ. How do you think today about worldly powers? Are there powers in your life that scare you, that frighten you, that intimidate you? What are you most afraid of? What are those worldly powers that seem in your life more powerful even than God? And that causes you to question, maybe even today, the power of God. What is Paul telling us? What is God reminding us in his word this morning? He's over all of it. The place of the king and his throne is over all of it. It means freedom from worry today. It means the anxiety that plagues your life can be silenced by the sovereign power of the king. It means that the fear that was already prayed for of the physical diagnosis is in the hands of our sovereign God. There is no worldly power in your life. There's no spiritual authority in your life that is outside of the reign of King Jesus. That brings us great comfort and hope. But more importantly, we read in the next two verses that Jesus is placed over all of those powers for a very specific purpose. That's what we see in verses 22 and 23, the purpose of God's power. If the first two verses answer the question where, these second two verses answer the question why. Why is he there? Well, we read in the verse that when the Father exalted the Son, raised up the Son, it included two things. He put all things under his feet, and he gave him to the church. So he put all things under his feet. That idea is a fulfillment of Psalm 8 that we sang earlier in the service. The King of creation, the ideal Son of Man to rule over all of the world is King Jesus. And it is all put under his feet, under his control, under his power. The flip side of that coin is that if everything is under him, then he is over all things. Verse 22, put all things under his feet and gave him his head. We'll come back to that. Over all things. So not only is he physically above them, not only are all powers inferior to him, but they are also subject to him. They respond to his authority and to his word, to his royal decree. So in the ascension of the Son, all things are put under his feet. But then the second part, in this verse is that he gave him to the church. So the Son, who is head over all things, is given now to the church. So you see the language here. It's kind of confusing in the second part of the verse. Gave him as head over all things to the church. It's not saying, God is not saying, he gave him as head of the church. Now this is true. We'll see it in the next verse. But the point here is that he's head over all things and given to the church. The king of the world is given to the people of God. The NIV translates it this way, made him the head over everything for the church, for the benefit of the church, for the good of the church, for the hope of the church, the people of God. And why is it that he's been given to the church? Verse 23 has the answer, because the church is his body. There is a union between the head and the body, between Christ and his church. It is a real union. It is essential. It is somewhat organic as we understand how the body relates to the head. But the most important part of this verse is that the church, as the body of Christ, has received as her head the head of the world, the king of the world. Let me put this in an illustration that makes the most sense to me, and that's Duke basketball. So the head coach of the Duke basketball team is named Mike Krzyzewski, Coach K. He's one of the greatest basketball coaches ever. He is. He coaches the Duke basketball team. He's done it for 30 or 40 years. The last 10 years, the USA national basketball team lost some games they never should have lost, and they needed a new coach. So they hired the local coach to be the coach of the national team. And they were restored to glory, and they won the gold medals they should always have been winning. Now, there are all these complaints that it's not fair that the local team, Duke's coach, is also the national team coach, because all this good stuff happens for Duke, which is true. The national coach, the head of all of it, is also the coach of your small little college. Is a pretty good thing for the little school, isn't it? That's what it is with the church. When the king, when the head, when the Lord over all of it is also the king of your little local church, it's for your good. It's for your benefit. It's for your hope. One commentator says, Christ's dominion over the cosmos is for the benefit of the church. We're not some sort of little afterthought. No, he rules the world for the benefit of his body, a struggling, spread out, imperfect, infighting, arguing, yet beautiful body of Christ. He rules over the world for the benefit of his church. How does the coronation of Christ the King benefit the church? I'll tell you four ways that God exalting his Son to his right hand benefits the church. Number one, he is the defender and protector of the church. We sing in that wonderful hymn, the church will never perish, her dear Lord to defend. That he is watching over in every age and in every place, his own dear body. He is defending the church. He is protecting the church. That in every season, the church, whether big or small, whether more impure or less impure, is defended by the sword of the King who is on high. That leads to the question for us as the church, if we recognize this, if we truly believed this, how might this change how we suffer? How might this change how we endure hardship? Not that our King is sort of wringing his hands, wondering if he can come up with a plan to help us, but he is exalted. He is all powerful. He's over all of it, and he rules it for your good. Dear Christian, does not that change how you walk through suffering? Does not that change how you endure the pain and the trials and the hardship of life to know that your head is on the throne and he's ruling for your good? The second way he benefits us is that he is the pledge that we will soon follow. There is human flesh in heaven. And there is the promise that this fading, aging flesh will one day too be with him in heaven. We confess that in the Heidelberg Catechism earlier in our service. We said, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us up. You've seen mountain climbers on icy terrain. Maybe you've done it yourself, and they're all roped in from one to the next. So that when one falls, they pull them all up. The image here is that all have fallen. But the climber in the front, the chief, the captain, ascends out of the depths on high and raises up in that bond with his body, pulling the rest of the fallen climbers up with him. He is the pledge that we will soon follow. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 6. It says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That we now spiritually, soon joined physically, are seated with our King around the throne of God in the heavenly places. Ephesians 4 verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. We're the captives, ransomed out of slavery, led by the ascended King as Moses led the people through the sea. We are led through death, resurrected, and on high with Christ. He is our defender. He is our pledge. Thirdly, he is our advocate before the Father. In 1 John 2 verse 2, Hebrews 7, 26, Romans 8, 34 reads this. He is our advocate. Sorry, that's not what it reads, but he is our advocate who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The exalted King who is seated in the most powerful spot is interceding. He's praying for his church unceasingly into the ear of a loving Father. And God the Father is not reluctant to hear and answer those prayers. He sent Jesus to be our representative, to bring your burdens and your needs before him. And what does Jesus pray? He doesn't say, look down at my servant. Look how good he is, God. So do the right thing. No, he says, look at my blood. Look at my righteousness. Look at my life. Hear the cries for my beloved church. And the Father delights to answer that. The advocate stands over and against the accuser, Satan himself, who would speak in your ear that you are unworthy to be raised, that your latest sin has now cast you out, and there's no way you're actually going to get to receive that glorious inheritance. And his voice is silenced by the prayer before God's throne of our advocate. How does the coronation and exaltation of Jesus benefit the church? He is our defender. He is our pledge. He is the advocate before the throne. And finally, he is the giver of gifts to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look back at Ephesians 4 verse 8, the second part of that verse, we read this. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. We confess that the Father and the Son, now exalted on high, are continually pouring forth God the Spirit into the hearts and lives of those who believe, that we receive from him the spiritual blessings of endurance and perseverance and hope and joy and peace in our hearts, even as we await the reception of that glorious inheritance. This is where he is pouring forth those gifts. My dad used to travel, and he'd always bring me back gifts when he traveled. And he was a consultant, so he'd go to other companies and tell them what they did wrong and try to tell them what to do right. And they always sent him home with gifts for his kids. And they always had like a little logo on it. You know, have a ball with a corporate logo on it and snacks from this company or that company. And I thought it was great as a kid. It showed me where dad was. You know, dad's in sort of the walls of power at such and such of a company, telling him what to do. And he brings back gifts for me. Those gifts came from the halls of power. Here, the gifts that Jesus freely disperses upon his lowly church come from the glories of heaven itself. The spiritual power and blessing that he lavishes upon you, dear Christian, come from the halls of power in heaven. Do you see the purpose of God's power? Do you see the purpose of raising the Son on high and how his rule benefits the church? He is our defender. He is our pledge. He is our advocate. He is our gift giver. The Father demonstrates his power by raising the Son to the place of power for the purpose of the church. And Paul's prayer, to go back to where we started, is that you would know that power. That you would know the power to get you from hope to inheritance. That you would know your hope. That you would know your inheritance. And that you would at peace know the power of God to get you from hope to inheritance. I had this thought about that idea a few months ago. We were in Chattanooga. We went to the Incline Railway. Some of you have been there. Outside of Chattanooga, at the foot of Lookout Mountain, is this railroad that goes for a mile straight up the face of this mountain. It's pulled by this one cable that drags you up the mountain. If you are at all scared of heights, this is not the ride for you. Because as you go up, it just gets higher and higher, and you're just imagining more and more what will happen if that rope breaks. You begin the journey at the bottom, and you want to get up to the top. And you read about the wonderful views of Tennessee and Georgia from the top of Lookout Mountain. But you've got to ride that cable car get up there. And you wonder, is that cord really going to hold? Paul's prayer is that you would know that that cord holds. That your head has gone up the mountain before you. He is on high in glory. And with all of the power and the strength of the Godhead, you, dear Christian, will be pulled heavenward to never, ever leave again. May God give us knowledge of that power that we will be seated with him in the heavenly places. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, you know the doubts of our heart. You know, this morning we even question, will the rope hold? Is the blood of your Son enough for all of my sin? Lord, overcome our unbelieving hearts by the power of gospel truth today. Root in us an unshakable faith. Not in anything that we do or offer, but only in your finished work through Christ. May we be a people who know this power, and may it lead to peace and hope and joy in our lives, even in the midst of trial. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.